This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Now, we have been forgiven. We don't need to go through the cross experience again ourselves. We live in that age of resurrection. And so imitating the cross doesn't seem appropriate. We should be rather marching under the banner of the resurrection today. Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to leave the Anabaptist Reformed dialogue at that point. You see something of the nature of contemporary Anabaptist thought in John Mueller. You see the critique he's made of the traditional Calvinist approach to the state, and I've tried to offer, at least in a scattered way, some of my reactions to it. Are there any questions about this before we go on? The second group that deals with the prescriptive will of God as a way of answering the question, how do we discern God's will for the state, might be conveniently labeled neoconservatism. Okay, radical Christianity was the previous group that tries to apply the prescriptive will of God. Anabaptists, Mennonites, People's Christian Political Coalition, Sojourners, so forth. In a real sense, you have an attitudinal flip-flop here now from the Sojourners magazine to the Christian Freedom Foundation, if you will. In the neoconservative approach to the question of God's prescriptive will, you have a number of groups that I would label as American patriotic groups that additionally, and I'm not talking about the percentage of involvement, but what you have here certainly are two strong motifs. One, Christians involved in the state, and Christians who have a patriotic attitude toward their past. The aim is to return to the political traditions of our founding fathers as such. And therefore, you see a good deal of discussion of Burke and Locke and others in the past with an emphasis on limited government, an insistence on private property, and the superiority of the United States being promoted. Okay? Emphasis upon our political traditions, the insistence on limited government, private property, and the superiority of the United States being promoted. Now then, I feel that we must be as cautious about these neoconservative groups as we must be about the Sojourners and the Radical Christians. For if the first group, Radical Christianity, is all too easily falling into a Marxist type of polemic, the second group all too easily falls into an uncritical acceptance of American tradition and superiority as a way of deciding what our political stand should be. As Christians, we have got to say that the founding fathers of this country can only be supported to the extent that they too were subject to proper biblical norms. And if we have to say that we can only support our founding fathers to that extent and no further, then our interest in our founding fathers cannot be an ethical interest. It can only be of historical interest to us. Only of historical interest, not of ethical interest. Because ethically, we must judge our founding fathers by the standard of God's word. And that means our founding fathers may not become the standard of our political involvement. Patriotism and the support of U.S. superiority can often blind one, and tragically in the past has blinded many, to concrete political wrongs in our country. The aim of the Christian, the biblical Christian, is not the advancement of the United States. The aim of the Christian is the advancement of an international kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, one more area of criticism of the neoconservative groups that we can find around us. I think, sadly enough, we have to say that such groups are usually very strong, even when they are right. Now, I'm not saying they have to be wrong on their points. But even when they are right, they are usually very strong on political ethics and correspondingly very weak when it comes to social ethics. Such groups emphasize private property, and I emphasize private property, but what is usually a corresponding failure or sin of omission is to see strength in the area of social ethics, help, charitable help for the poor, creative ways of doing that, so forth. So often enough, social ethics is de-emphasized in the name of emphasizing political ethics. So those reservations I'd give toward the neoconservative groups that are approaching the prescriptive will of God. Manifest destiny would fit here, wouldn't it? The American doctrine, the early American doctrine of manifest destiny is somehow we are the new Israel and the Indians are the Canaanites, and it is God's will that we reach the Pacific coast, this whole concept. The problem is the question calls for an anachronistic judgment. I'm talking about 20th century groups.
I don't know what you mean by neo in this case.
Neoconservative means trying to bring the conservative forefathers in. It's hearkening back to them.
Okay, so what is the counterpart to the neoconservatives? The forefathers?
Yes, Burke, okay. Locke.
So this would be a modern version of manifest destiny.
Locke and Burke did not promote manifest destiny. That happens to be a 19th century phenomenon.
But they teach you superiority, United States superiority.
To the degree that manifest destiny teaches U.S. superiority, and these groups do, then that would surely fit, yeah. I was thinking of something else when you first brought it up. Okay. Am I putting you all to sleep? No questions? Yeah.
Yeah, I got a question, Greg, about what you were saying about the United States being superior. I'm looking at what's happening politically as far as the Soviet Union is concerned today. As the United States drops out of the number one position militarily, of not being able to defend the rest of the great countries of the world, let alone itself. How do you look at that in terms of what you've been saying?
Well, what I'm trying to get at is that the Christian's first concern, above all, is not with, if you will, the fortunes of the United States, but rather with the fortunes of an international group called the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'd much rather see the United States weaken if in some way, although I don't see how this would be, but I mean, if I were put in a position of choosing an action that would strengthen my brothers around the globe, even though it would amount to weakening our own military strength here, then my first priority is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, of course, Christians do owe it to the governments under which they live to support them. I'm certainly not saying that patriotism or historical interest in the Founding Fathers is wrong. All I'm saying is that patriotism and interest in the Founding Fathers is not of ethical concern to the Christian. Okay. Now, if you say our current military crisis is of concern because it threatens the lives of innocent people, then, of course, that becomes an ethical concern. My interest in military strength in the United States is not for the sake of the United States, it's for the sake of the innocent. Okay.
So you're talking about the well-being of all of Christianity in the world. I see the dominance of the Soviet Union as being, I guess I would say, against that to the nth degree.
Well, it certainly is, and that the declared ends of Marxist philosophy is to stamp out Christianity, and the declared ends of the United States are not to do so. However, it isn't inconceivable that U.S. military power can become oppressive and can be used to a wrong end. All I'm saying is the standard is not my country, you know, right or wrong, or, you know, our flag above all the rest. The standard is what does God's word say, and then I support my country to the extent that I can under those parameters. The support of my country and its military strength today has to do with the necessary protective function of the government, not so that it's our football team that comes out on top. Then nobody takes a game attitude toward war, and, you know, I'm not suggesting that.
Yeah.
All I'm saying is that I don't want us built up just for the sake that, you know, we're the bullies of the world, but built up because this power has to be used for the ends of righteousness.
Yeah, I think I'm saying the same thing you're saying. All I'm saying is if we don't stay on top, then it would be to the detriment of all of us.
Yeah, I think if I can schematize for you what's going on in our conversation, Mike, I'm saying we can come to this conclusion only through a number of steps so that is down the line. That conclusion is reached through a number of ethical considerations, such as the role of government, the right to defend the innocent, the fact that the Soviet Union is of such and such a character and outlook and so forth. You cannot come directly to that conclusion via the glib bridge of patriotism. You cannot say, this is my country, therefore I want this sort of thing, but you can get to the conclusion that the patriotic person does. What I'm saying is if you take the patriotic bridge as the way to that conclusion, it's going to take you to a lot of other places that Christians ought not to run.
slightly different, but a while back you made mention about ethical standards, Old Testament being pitted against the New Testament. Are you going to elaborate that further?
Yes, we're still coming to that.
Okay, we can find an eighth group now that want to use the prescriptive will of God for discerning God's will for the state. And I'm going to label a number of people transformationalists here. Over against radical Christianity and neoconservatism, those who wish to take the will of God that's found in the Bible and use it to transform the political order around them. Their aim is to reshape in some way the concrete political entities that they find about them. Now, within this group, you can find at least two subdivisions. Those who discern God's word, his will for politics in a thematic way, looking for general principles, if you will, those who are generalists. And then secondly, those who want to look for God's will specifically in terms of the text of Scripture in a casuistic way. So you have the generalist and the casuist among the transformationalists. Okay? There is value to outlining in this way. You can start organizing things and understanding where people are coming from. You notice then we found groups that are looking at the providential will of God, some who use the church's will, some use God's prophetic will, a number that want to claim to use God's prescriptive will. Among them, you have, if you will, the more liberal approach to sociopolitical ethics, the radical Christians, the Anabaptist movement in the past, neoconservatism, American patriotism mixed in with it. Then you have the transformationalists who want to take the prescriptive will of God and alter the political environment round about them. But where is the will of God in the Bible? There are those who look for it in a general way in the Bible and some who look for it textually, very specifically, and actually want to engage in casuistry. What does this verse, what are these passages of Scripture specifically say to this concrete situation? How does it apply today? Okay, now among those who take, I'm calling the generalist approach to the transformation, using a generalist approach to God's prescriptive will in the Bible to transform their society, we can find the Doyeverdians. Secondly, those who are I don't have any real good way of labeling these people, but the example I think of is Richard Mao at Calvin College and his book, Politics and the Biblical Drama. And then thirdly, those who in some loose way want to make use of common grace as the standard for Christian politics. Now, let me tell you just a little bit about each one of these groups. Hermann Doyeweerd, of course, while he was alive, a good deal of his time analyzing political thought, and he was a Christian lawyer and then went into Christian politics. Doyeweerd believed that there was what he called a cosmonomic modal structure to reality, that all of reality, in a sense, could be analyzed according to certain modes of existence. There's a certain law structure in the cosmos, and so he spoke of this cosmonomic modal structure. You see, of all these spheres of existence, you have the mathematical sphere, you have the biotic sphere, you have the artistic sphere, and so on and so on. And some of his writings 15 and some of his writings 16, as I recall, these spheres are listed. And it was his view that each one of these spheres, each one of these areas of life, if you will, from mathematics through biology to society to history to art, morality, and religion, each one had its own inner vital principle. Each one had its own individuality structure to it. Each one had its own origin and its own goal. And so there were laws for all of life, laws for every aspect of reality, given in terms of the internal dynamic structure, or if you will, individuality structure of that particular mode of existence, that cosmonomic mode. Now, when it comes to the state, Doyeweerd felt that the end function of the state was juridical. Legal justice was the end of the state as a way of promoting the common good of pluralism. He did not want to be an absolutist when it came to the state. He wanted to hold to the idea that every religion had its place. He was a pluralist with respect to the common good, and he wanted to apply the jural principle or the juridical principle to the common good, pluralistically understood. Now, by having this view of the state as having its own internal law, the juridical function of the state, while that leads to certain conclusions that are commendable, for instance, a limited state in some way, there's some intrinsic limitation on the state by its very nature rather than an external limitation of power on the state, preventing the idea that might makes right, that the state must rule according to a juridical principle of right and not according to just its power. While you can get certain good conclusions from this, other conclusions flow from a Doyle-Verdian approach which are not nearly so acceptable, at least to me, and the first of which, and the most important of which, is that the area of faith has its own vital inner principle as well. As it turns out, the Bible speaks to the area of faith, the faith modality. The Bible speaks directly to Christian theology, but the Bible does not speak directly to the juridical area, even as it doesn't speak directly to mathematics or biology or art. Consequently, what Doyle-Verdian and the Doyle-Verdians ended up saying is that Christian politics or Christian art or Christian industry or Christian sports or Christian mathematics, Christian biology, science, what have you, amounts to not taking the Bible in its specific teaching and applying it to the relevant area of life, but rather amounts to having a Christian whose heart is in the grip of the biblical dynamic, in the grip of the biblical motif of creation, fall, and redemption. And then he goes and tries to work out the modal laws in the areas of math or biology or social science. So you see, the Bible doesn't end up speaking directly to social science. The Bible grips me, my heart, if you will, takes hold of my life, doesn't direct me by saying go here, go there, but I'm in the grip of the biblical message, and then I go about doing Christian politics and so forth. And so the Bible ends up not being able to shine its light directly into certain of these areas. It speaks to faith modality, but it does not directly speak to the social modality or the juridical modality. I can't find very plausible biblical support for the idea that the Bible speaks to only one limited area of life, and that our internal life of faith and theology. In fact, throughout the scripture, one gets the impression that the Bible is to speak to all areas of life. God does not hesitate in his law to speak to all areas of life, almost embarrassingly so. He talks about sexual relations and medical matters and farming matters, and he talks about social matters and economic matters. God seems to be willing to bring his word, his standards of righteousness to bear throughout the various areas of life. So we need some kind of defense from the Doyle-Verdians for the idea that the Bible doesn't speak directly here, but that the Bible can only speak to the faith modality and then grip my heart, if it, whatever that means, and make me a Christian as I approach the other areas of life. Now, the approach of Richard Mao is somewhat different than that of the Doyle-Verdians, although Mao, too, would be classified as a generalist, given my breakdown here. Mao's method is rather paradigmatic and situational, or if you're not in my ethics class, that might be misleading. I should say it's teleological. Mao's method is to look at biblical history and to find in biblical history paradigms for answering key questions of political theory. He wishes to follow general themes as they are found in the biblical drama of creation, fall, redemption, and the coming age. As we look at the history of God's redemptive purpose, as we look at the drama of the Bible in creation, fall, redemption, and the coming age, we find themes, we find general paradigms for answering our political questions. And then, as I understand it anyway, what I would call vague inferences are drawn from these motifs to particular questions. Okay, Mao deserves much more than this. He's a fine writer. He's a fine man. He says many things which deserve our hearing. However, time forbids me to say very much more, but simply that his method is to look at the history of the Bible, ask ourselves general questions about creation, general questions about how God treated people, during their sinful, if you will, period of existence, how God treats the church and under the conditions of redemption, and what God's going to be doing in the new age, and then try to draw inferences from these things to our questions today. Now, I have three basic problems with the approach of Mao, and I think he speaks for a large number of people in the Reformed community who are not casuists. He wants to be a generalist in this thematic way, teleological, historical, paradigmatic way. In the first place, I have difficulty with certain of the models that he selects for Christian politics. I think certain of his models are found in questionable places. For instance, he finds the order of creation paradigmatic for politics today. The questionable feature of that is that coercive politics, or coercive human relations, as they are tied to the state for the sake of justice and the punishment of evil, don't apply, or not conditions that apply, before the fall of man at all, and therefore the created order does not seem to be analogous to what we are facing today. Does not seem that conclusions drawn from it would necessarily carry force or authority. Secondly, Mao, this is a second example of a model that I have trouble with, chooses the redeemed community of the church as a model for the state at some places. And ironically, he's one of the ones, I'm sure, that would want to ask about church-state separation in the Puritan approach to Christian political ethics that we're going to be looking at in just a moment or two. And so I have difficulty with this, that the church, the redeemed community, becomes a model for the social community. The redeemed community's goal, love and mercy, its operative principle of grace, is quite contrary to the operative principle of justice as it's found in the state. A third model that he uses is that of consummation. Similar criticisms would be made here. How appropriate is it to speak of the time where the state will be unnecessary and where the very conditions of the state don't exist as being a model for when sin and the conditions of the state do exist? My second major criticism of this approach is that by offering a vision or ideal for Christian politics rather than particulars, we end up not getting God's specific guidance. We rather have to fill in the details for ourselves. And to a certain degree, one should distrust his ability to take a generalized, ambiguous ideal and come down with concrete answers, speaking for God. Mao says that the Bible is no textbook for politics. It does not give us specific answers. Of course, it doesn't give us systematic answers in any area of life, and I'd agree with that. But that's just the beginning of what appears to be the attitude that we ought not to expect details from the Bible. I'll give you an example of the sort of thing Dr. Mao suggests. He says, God has addressed himself to the totality of human existence and experience. He has spoken a word which has application to politics. Okay, this is what we're looking for. So we must speak about politics. And then he tells us how we must speak. We must attempt to articulate a faithful message for the political realm. And that's the end of the paragraph. You know, and you're saying, no, wait a minute, there's got to be more. That's just vague and unhelpful. But there isn't more. There is no specific guidance that is to be offered. There are only themes to be considered. On page 81 of his book, Dr. Mao suggests that God has not provided us a checklist of essentials for church growth or disconnected arbitrary commands. He has given us a vision of what a community could be if it lived in obedience to the true God. He's given us a vision, not a checklist of specifics. And then finally, at the very end of the book, on page 138, he says quite straightforwardly, we would not deny the tensions and ambiguities involved in the perspective we have been developing. Indeed, we would insist that these tensions and ambiguities, properly understood, reflect similar ones in God's own attitude toward the present condition of his creation. Okay? The idea is, this thematic approach that is ambiguous and cannot give specifics is, in fact, God's own attitude toward it. What can you do with this terrible age in which we live? I mean, there is just no simple, specific answer that can be offered. Okay, so I have difficulty with this not getting down to particulars. And then thirdly, I have one major difficulty in that and we're going to get to this when we talk about our specific issues, Dr. Mao uses his principles, his general principles of understanding of the biblical drama, to conclude that the Christian should promote what I call the liberty ideal in my book on homosexuality, that the Christian ought to feel that we interfere in the outward activity of others only under conditions where the outward activities of others are in some direct and visible way harmful to the rights and well-being of the neighbor, of others. The liberty ideal. We only interfere with others and their liberties when they, in fact, are infringing on the liberties of others themselves. And I think that's a very questionable conclusion. What he is saying is we ought not to enforce morality. And I'll be arguing in favor of the enforcement of morality, so that will count as a criticism of that approach as well. Now, the third approach, I don't know who to give you as an example of, but over and over and over again, we hear in popular discussions, popular literature, and critiques of other positions in particular, the idea that God has left it to common grace to guide the nations today. That it isn't as though we have specific indicators in the Bible, such as in the theocratic law of Old Testament Israel, as to how the state should operate, but rather God, in his common grace, governs through providence the nations, and there are some general natural standards of morality revealed in the heart of man that by common grace come to bear on the state. Meredith Klein has promoted this idea, although he has not written anything of a systematic nature, explaining to us just how common grace works to guide the state today. One fear I have with respect to the theory that common grace guides the state today is that common grace becomes a way of leveling distinctions so that what guides the state is anything, any moral standard that's held in common among all states. If you will, it's a common morality being a morality of the lowest common denominator. So we don't get engaged in bringing moral standards to bear on the state that will be controversial, that might be disputed by people of other religious conviction. Common grace means we apply those standards which all men would hold in common and would admit to. Well, that is so subjective. I'm not suggesting Dr. Klein says that. I'm just saying it seems the theory moves in that direction. I don't know how it would not move in that direction. But that would be so subjective that one has to wonder, with respect to Paul's indictment of Rome in Romans 1, whether common grace could conceivably be that standard by which God will judge the nations in light of his indictment against what was happening in Rome. It does seem that there's a more specific standard God is expecting the nations to live up to. And that brings us then, after all of this introduction, after all of this time, finally to the position that I'm going to hold as my own position, and encourage you to at least give thoughtful reflection, consideration to, and that's the idea that God, in his prescriptive and specific will in the Bible, gives guidance to the state, that we find God's will for the state, we discern God's will for the state in the law of God, the specific law of God, not thematic generalities, not the grip of the biblical message on our heart, not simply the paradigms, if we will, through the biblical drama, not just common grace, but rather in the very specific, detailed laws of Scripture. Yes?
Before we do that, I'd just like to make the observation and then ask a question. My feeling about Dolivarianism and the type of thing that you see in Richard Mao is, in effect, what you said. It's not just a juridical modality, or shall I say, the lawful application to specifics in our society of the Bible. It's not that that juridical modality is silent in the Bible. It is that it has been silent. It has been silent because you come at the Bible with a notion of law spheres that are not under God's dominion, but somehow, in some degree, immune from it. So we're talking about silence. That's true, but is it really the Bible silent, or has it been silent? That's my observation. And I come up with this cosmonomic idea that to some degree, not wittingly, of course, these are certainly men of God, but to some degree the Bible has been silenced, and I come up wanting from that. And the second thing is I'd like to ask a question about it. I can mention Kyle Robbins here. Last year, we were having a very interesting discussion about a course he had at Calvin College. I believe he was Dr. Runner, wasn't it? Do you recall that conversation? And we were talking about his cosmonomic idea. And I would just like to ask at this point, and perhaps you can reflect on it, do you see Dr. Runner, your professor, as in the Doyeverian, shall I say specifically A1, or do you see him in the Mao, the A2 type of category? The A1. So you see some difference between Runner and Mao, don't you?
And he's not, he doesn't take that charismatic approach. He comes out of his book on, he has a book out on politics and religion.
Dr. Runner is specifically a Doyeverdian, okay. and within, he teaches in the same department, of course, as Dr. Mao, and I understand their distinctiveness is understood.
Yeah, what he called cultural religion, what it's had, that's Mao's book, or Runner's book, right, Bob. Just very quickly, in terms of the, take the outline, would you see any distinction between the Doyeverdian and the Toronto School? Would they both be lumped there? Would the Toronto School be included in the head?
Yes, the Toronto School, I'm considering Doyeverdian. And when I speak of Doyeverdians, I'm usually thinking of both in the Toronto School rather than Doyeverdian himself, although what we've said thus far applies to Doyeverdian too. Yeah.
You're probably going to guess this, but you feel that scripture is specific in every issue for every problem that is that your answer?
I believe that on every specific issue where we need an answer of that nature, that God has given us specific guidance. And the reason I believe that is because there is no good work that the Scripture does not equip us to do. Consequently, God's will is perfectly adequate for every area of moral endeavor. Now, the door is open for somebody to say that the decisions made by the state are not moral decisions, and therefore to say that the Bible is adequate or sufficient for political guidance is just mistaken. Now, in a sense, the state has to make decisions that go beyond morality or the application of morality. The state has to understand, for instance, if it's going to protect human life, what a safe speed limit is. You don't turn to the Bible to find out what the speed limit should be on 20th century highways. However, the Bible does tell us that the state specifically has the duty to protect human life in that way, and standards of safety are to be applied and people prosecuted for not following them. So where we need to specifically ask, does the state have this or that power? What things should be of concern to the state? The Bible gives us an illustration or a commandment, that sort of thing. However, the Bible does not give us the detailed applications of those commandments to our own situation. That's what God requires us to do. Now, in my ethics class, we have for the last couple of weeks been studying this whole process and procedure by which the Christian man gains the ability, the wisdom, to take God's word and apply it to his specific situation. What I said there would be just as applicable to the state. The Spirit of God needs to enlighten the eyes. Ethical maturity is called for. Experience in the Word of God. Detailed knowledge of the world about us, the facts, and that sort of thing. So, in one sense, I have to say the Bible doesn't give us all the information we need, but in the elementary moral sense, it gives us all of the commandments and injunctions, all the guidelines necessary to run the state.
In some ways, it's pretty close to what Mao said. Aren't you kind of picking the areas in which you want the Bible to be specific for?
No, you see, Dr. Mao would want to answer the question of whether we should enforce morals. For instance, let's take homosexuality, which will come up again tomorrow evening. We ask ourselves, do we really want the state to be engaged in enforcing a moral standard in the area of homosexuality, seeing that that is between consenting adults and does not bring harm to anybody, at least in any immediate, invisible, obvious, and agreed-upon sense? Now, Dr. Mao would say, we answer that question by looking at certain principles from biblical illustrations. Now, the Bible teaches us the value of, for instance, willing submission to the Word of God. He's very right about that. God does not honor begrudging submission to His commandments. Therefore, the Christian, looking at that general theme,
is not going to want to enforce morality, coerce others to live according to the moral standard of Christians. While we may pray for homosexuals, exhort homosexuals not to engage in this, we wouldn't have the state try to force them into conformity to abstinence from that perverse relation. As I would say, the way to answer that question is not to look at a general principle like that, but to ask, is there any specific commandment to the state about homosexuals? And as a matter of fact, there is. And consequently, God's law gives us a detailed answer to that, and now it becomes a matter of casuistry. In what way does it apply? What differences might there be in our culture? What differences might there be in terms of the New Testament realities of redemption? We have to look at all this and do our biblical study in a very detailed scholarly way, our study of our society in a scholarly way, and try to bring these two together. We must do casuistry. Whereas he would want to say, no, we look at the general theme, and then we try to answer the question in that way.
He would deny that he would search first to see if there was a pronouncement on that specific issue from the Bible?
Dr. Mao and I have talked about this. We are, I think, fairly good friends. We've spent a good deal of time together. And he knows there's a specific commandment on it, but his view is, his own approach to the Bible is, that specific command was for Old Testament Israel, and that therefore does not apply to us. The guidance we have for today is more general than that. Would you like me to read?
Does that mean God watered down the standards?
Okay. Well, that's the kind of polemic you might expect me to be engaged in. I wonder about that, although I know that is not at all what Dr. Mao is intending to say. But it's the implication of his approach to this, that there's a double standard of morality, one for Old Testament, one for New, one for Jew, one for Gentile. Has God changed his mind? Has he watered down his, you can go on and on. Maybe we ought to do that in just a minute. But let me read this for you now, again, from Dr. Mao. We would not, 138, at the very end of the book, we would not deny the tensions and ambiguities involved in the perspective we have been developing. Indeed, we would insist that these tensions and ambiguities, properly understood, reflect similar ones in God's own attitude toward the present condition of his creation. And he would say that God gave very specific answers in Israel. However, those laws have passed away for one reason or another I won't get into right now. And that today we have more general guidelines that are necessarily ambiguous because of God's approach to the nations being different than his approach to the theocratic nation of Israel in the Old Testament. I'm simply trying to do my best to put the correct twist on Dr. Mao's own position. I'm not satisfied with what I'm saying, but I trust I'm saying what he would most likely tell you if he were here.
So we're more or less left just trying to rationalize it all out?
Well, rationalize, of course, is a pejorative term.
Well, reason it out.
We are left to take general themes and try to apply that, and what I say is we are left with specific commandments. In the obligation to apply them. Again, in all of these, now this is one thing that I want to say of an ecumenical nature, and there's a lot of agreement, disagreement that can fly in classes like this. In all of the positions on this board, you'll notice everybody's stated goal is to apply God's prescriptive will. Nobody up here would say that they don't want to take the Bible and apply it to politics. Okay? The question then becomes political hermeneutics. Remember I told you that the other night. But that is the issue. When all is said and done is how do you read the Bible so that you get political guidance? Okay? You have those who want the providential will of God. Okay? The Bible doesn't come in very much there. Some would say the church's will. It comes in but a little bit. Now finally we get to the Bible, but it's the prophetic will of God. Naturalistic fallacy. What is the case? Ought to be the case. That sort of thing. And then we get those who more specifically say, no, the Bible and its prescriptions is what we want. But now there are those who can be characterized in these different categories, those characterized by a radical Christian approach, a neoconservative approach, and those who are transformationalists. And now, all of these people would probably huddle together against all of those people and say, well, at least we're trying to do basically the same thing in a very broad way. Now, the transformationalists would want to stand over against those who fall into neo-Marxism, those who fall into neoconservatism, and say, we're trying to transform everything. You know, even Buckley and Chairman Mao, I mean, everybody. We're not accepting anybody face value. We want to transform the world by the Word of God. And then there are those who say, now, our approach is going to be in this general way. And then others we're going to take the specific right. What would you expect the generalist and the casualist are going to say to each other? The casualist is going to say to the generalist that this is ambiguous, that it's unhelpful, that you're overlooking the details, and so forth. The generalist is going to say back to the casualist, you are a legalist, you're a nitpicker, you're looking at details, and so forth. Now, how do we resolve this? Well, that's why I'm saying the crux issue in political and Christian political theory is political hermeneutics. How do we read the Bible to give us political guidance? And although I know that the class and it, I must confess the professor would much rather have tonight gone right into the issue of church and state and separation, welfare, enforcement of morals, capital punishment, because that's really where all the juicy discussion is. The fact is, you don't know how to follow out those discussions unless you've looked at the options, you've systematically explored the field and decided, how am I going to find God's will? Now, I would like to take at least the remaining 8 minutes here in class tonight to give you a reason why I think the casuist is right in his approach to these things. Now, one of the reading assignments you have is the portion of my book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, on the civil magistrate, and there you will find in detail a defense of this approach to Christian politics. But I can briefly summarize it by just looking at a few passages of the scripture. In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verses 6 and 8, I think we find an answer to those who say, well, all those Old Testament laws were given for the theocracy. They were given for the Jews. They weren't given for anybody but the chosen nation of Israel. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, about these commandments that he is giving to Israel. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 8. And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Keep the law of God. Keep all the commandments of God. And when you do, the nations around you will say, surely this is wisdom. Surely this is righteousness. God wanted his law to be a standard for all the nations round about. God wanted his law to be a model for the Canaanite nations around Israel. God never intended his law to be the private moral possession of the Jews. He intended his law to be a standard, a universal standard of morality. And the universality of that standard of morality is evident in just the fact that in Romans 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul convicts both Jew and Gentile as being sinful. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty for sin in the eyes of God. Well, how can that be, seeing that God only gave his law to the Jews? Paul says, no, that's mistaken. Romans 1 shows us that God has shown his law to the Gentiles, but not in a written form. He has revealed his standards of morality. He has revealed his law, what he expects of men, through natural revelation, through, if you will, the created order and conscience. In fact, the last verse of Romans 1, verse 32, tells us that the homosexuals being condemned by Paul in this portion of the chapter know the ordinance of God that those who commit such things are worthy of death. They know God's ordinance, even though God's never written it down for them. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul explains that the Gentiles have the works of the law written on their hearts. That the very requirements of the law are in one way or another known by the Gentiles. And therefore they are sinful even as the Jews are sinful. The same law God gave to the Jews, he gave to the Gentiles, but he gave it to them according to a different medium. He expressed it, if you will, not in written form, but rather through nature and conscience. So the universality of the law of God, I think, is something that we have to accept. God told the Jews, this law is given as a model for all the nations. Paul tells us everybody is convicted by the same standards of the law of God, whether in written form or not. And indeed, we find in the Old Testament that over and over again, the standards of God's law are applied to the nations. The Canaanite tribes are driven out of the land of Canaan, the Bible says, specifically because they violated the standards of God's law. They committed the abominations that God's law forbids. God turns around and he says, I haven't got a double standard, Israel. If you commit these abominations, then I will drive you out of the land as well. David made it clear that he wished to see the law of God become the standard of the nations round about, because he said he would bring all nations under his theonomic rule. David in the second psalm says, be wise now, kings of the earth, kings and judges of the earth. Do what? Reverence God. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Serve Jehovah. All the kings of the earth, all the judges of the earth are to be listening to God's law and doing it. The Proverbs, part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which was written not simply for Israel, but written as axiomatic principles of life to be shared with all the nations round about. The Proverbs says that righteousness is the foundation of the king's throne, that that sin is a disgrace to any people. Consequently, when we come to the Old Testament prophets, it's not at all surprising, nothing new to find out, that Amos and the others will indict the nations round about Israel for breaking the law of God, even as they indict Israel itself. So in the Old Testament, we get no support for the idea that the law of God is somehow limited to theocratic Israel. The standards of God's law are universal standards, ones which God expects all the nations to live up to. And I think the same is true in the New Testament. If you look at Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 17, and following, Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abrogate the law or the prophets. I've come not to abrogate them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law. And therefore, whoever shall teach the breaking of even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that same universality of the law of God is true of the New Testament. Jesus says, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul tells us that all Scripture, speaking there of the Old Testament particularly, is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1 that the law was given. It was set down to restrain the unruly in society. James tells us if a man keeps the whole law and breaks it at even one point, he's broken all of the law. The New Testament writers do not hesitate to use the law of God to make application of the law of God to specific questions before them. And so Paul, when he wants to talk to the church about paying ministers their salary, reminds us that the Old Testament law says, don't muzzle the ox as he treads. James, when he wants to indict the rich for oppressing and defrauding their poor laborers, quotes the Old Testament law about not defrauding laborers. And so we see the New Testament states categorically that the Old Testament law is binding and of value and authoritative for life today, and it applies that law authoritatively. Moreover, the New Testament tells us that the civil magistrate is to apply that law. In Romans 13, Paul tells us the magistrate must avenge God's wrath against the evildoers. Now, for Paul, evil is defined by the law of God. In verse 10 of chapter 13 of Romans, Paul says that love works no evil to its neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Evil doesn't fulfill the law. Evil is not loving. Evil breaks the law of God, and the magistrate must avenge wrath against evil doers. When Paul was accused in Acts the 25th chapter of breaking the law of God and being worthy of death, he said, if I've done anything, if I am an evildoer and have done anything worthy of death, and the language of Paul there of being an evildoer reflects the same language that he uses in Romans 13. An evildoer is a breaker of God's law. And the wrath that the magistrate is to avenge is God's wrath. For Paul has just told Christians, avenge not yourselves, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. We come down just a few verses to Romans 13:4, and Paul says, the magistrate, the minister of God, is an avenger of wrath. God says, I will avenge wrath. And then God tells us that through the magistrate, his minister, wrath is avenged against the evildoers. Quite clearly, Paul thought the law of God should be applied by the magistrate. And would it would not be applied by the magistrate, by an evil ruler par excellence, Paul called him the man of lawlessness. John called him the beast who had the law of God replaced with the law of the beast himself on the forehead and upon the hand. Those who resist the beast in the book of Revelation are called those who keep the testimony of Jesus and the commandment of God. Now we can get rolling here and can just keep going and going and going. I see that time has run out, but you begin to see why it is, in a thumbnail sketch, I believe, that the Bible encourages us to do our political hermeneutics by looking at what God has said very specifically in his law and considering, of course, in context, have there been changes made by the introduction of redemptive realities in the New Testament? If so, we must take them into account. Are there differences between our cultures? We must take them into account. We must look for these things. We must do our catechistry cautiously, carefully, faithfully, under God, prayerfully. But what we must be doing is seeing how to apply God's law specifically to the state. And that, at least, is my answer to how we discern God's will for the state. We look at his model, the model he gave in the Old Testament of social righteousness. Now, when we come back tomorrow night, we're going to do a real blitz on church-state separation, question of the enforcement of morality, and the issue of welfare. I might say a little bit about capital punishment, but I want to take up those three issues of the enforcement of morality, church and state, and welfare. And then in our second session tomorrow night, I would like to kind of wrap everything up by looking at this week, looking at the principles we've learned this week, and trying to answer the question, is homosexuality a civil right? I think by working through in detail that one question, as you find it in my book, we might gain some more specific understanding of the principles that I've been trying to get you to learn. Thank you for your patience tonight. Tomorrow night, we'll have a lot more discussion.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.